Our epistle lesson today comes to us from the second letter of Peter. We read in the first verse, verses 16 through 21. Listen now for the word of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in the dark place as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but by men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you about my grandparents, H.B. and Helen Forbes. They both grew up on cotton farms in the Piedmont region of North Carolina, and they met at a young age because Helen needed a ride from her parents' home on Sunday nights to a boarding house in Charlotte near the Secretarial College where she was a student. She caught a ride each week with HB's aunt, and it wasn't very long before he invited her to come a day early and go with him to the dance hall where his band was playing the following Saturday night. We fast forward ahead many, many years to the end of the Second World War. After years of correspondence, back and forth, courtship correspondence, if you will, the last letter he sent as a soldier told her that he would be arriving in Fort Benning, Georgia on the 5th of October, 1945, would come home on Tuesday the 7th, and could they be married the next day? And so on the 8th of October, they were married in my great-grandparents' living room, her in a brown suit and hat, and him in a suit borrowed from his father. They made a life together over 45 years until her death of cancer in 2001. And he worked for the County Registrar of Deeds office in a normal clerical job. She was the secretary to the minister of First Presbyterian Church in Charlotte. And Helen was, in the words of my dear friend Suzanne Sawyer, abroad in the best sense of the word. She loved to tell jokes, and we learned after the fact that when we were not in the room, she had a tendency to work blue. HB was probably the most honest man I have ever met. He was a quiet man of the earth, preferring to spend time in his backyard tilling the soil or working in a small shed behind their home. Until the week before he died, he would drive every week three houses down to the church office to deliver his tithe check, well beyond the years when he could sit through a service because of an arthritic back. They were on my mind this week as I was thinking about sources of truth. Who are those people for you? Who are those reliable folks whose word is good, who will not lie to you, who will not lead you astray? Who in your life has been that person? I was remembering an interaction in particular that I had with my grandfather when I was in high school, I suppose. I was always closer to my grandmother because she was the life of everybody's party, but I had a wonderful relationship with my grandfather, too. We were standing one day in the backyard of their home. He had come from the shed with a tiller and a hoe, and grasping what appeared to be obvious, I said to him, "Well, it looks like you're about to till the garden." When they first built their home, he'd planted a grove of fruit trees, and behind it was a wonderful sunny field where he grew all manner of vegetables every single year. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's been in that location for 6 years now. I am going to break new ground over here. I'll cover the soil in that garden with mulch from the mulch pile so that it doesn't erode, but it has earned its rest. Oh, I said, well, why don't you just rotate the plants if you're worried about soil fatigue? You could plant the tomatoes where the corn was last year, the corn where the beans were, and the beans and the peanuts can refresh the soil over where the tomatoes have been. The sun's much better where you always plant it. But he laughed and said, no, I know all about soil rotation. I've been doing it every year. This is the year that the land gets to rest. The Bible says that every seventh year is a Sabbath to the Lord, and your land shall rest. So I need to till the soil up over here so that that portion of the earth may have its rest. You see what I mean about sources of truth? Who are those sources of truth in your life? I hope you have them. I hope that perhaps your parents filled that role for you. I could have told a story on my parents, but they're alive and able to defend themselves. But I hope you have those people. Maybe your parents weren't that person for you. I know that's too often true. If that's the case, I hope it was a friend or a teacher, perhaps a coworker, someone whose presence was unshakable, reliable, a touchstone in life, someone to whom you could talk and know. There's a glib answer I can give you right now about Jesus Christ as the truth. And yes, the Bible does teach that Jesus is the truth, the way, the life, at least life as we understand it in the sense of the life abundant of which Christians speak. But I also know that unless you have had a mystical experience of the risen Christ that you haven't shared with the rest of us, that at best, all of us here today have encountered Jesus Christ through his body, through his church. That's why I so hope there's someone for you who is a reliable source of truth. And I do know that sometimes church staff can be that person. I hope you know that Beth and I and all of the church staff take the teaching role for you and your families very, very seriously, each of us. It's a privilege to be expected to speak truth to you. But I also hope that there are even closer relationships, even deeper relationships that stand as sources of truth. I hope maybe you are a source of truth and wisdom. Parents for children, spouses for one another, aunts and uncles for those who do not have children, chosen family, lifelong friends. You know, it's become a commonplace, and it's really true that parents are their children's first source of knowledge about faith. They are children's first models of faith. They're first sources of truth about the truth, if you will. But I have spent enough time in youth ministry to know that there comes a time when it takes a village, when children need other adults to step into that role, to back up their own parents, and to be trustworthy and reliable and truthful. Anyone who has ever entrusted a youth to a youth advisor or a child to a Sunday school teacher, knowing that they would act in loco parentis, knows how important it is to surround yourself, your family, your life with reliable witnesses. Telling the truth matters. Because an unreliable witness can do a world of harm. Now, we all know there are a rash of unreliable witnesses that must be overcome in presenting the truth. There is a cacophony of voices competing for the chance to shape reality, not just in our formative years, but our whole lives long. And I'm not talking about the sudden interest and fascination with fake news outlets per se. I mean, they're damaging enough. But I'm talking about those voices that suggest things about us, those voices that make us question our value to God and to each other and our place in the world. I'm talking about lies that run contrary to what God would have for us. For example, the success narrative that runs people ragged, not in pursuit of excellence, but in pursuit of perfection. Excellence is worthwhile. Perfection is a lie and a hurtful one. I'm talking about other blatant falsehoods, things that tie worth to waistline, the mountain of fibs that undercut the confidence of young men and women and even people of every age to lead to eating disorders. And I'm talking about the perjury that suggests that you can control substance abuse if you're just strong enough, ignoring the disease that is addiction. I'm speaking of the sort of galloping lies that take on and carry on in themselves and threaten the very well-being of you and the people you love the most. It is the awareness of the danger of lies that highlights the need for reliable sources of truth. Indeed, it is the very awareness of the need for reliable sources of truth that motivates the author of 2 Peter, from which we read this morning. Now, there is virtually no way that Peter himself actually wrote this epistle, but just so you know, forgery was not what was on the mind of the author. The intention of writing in Peter's name was to capture the urgency of Peter's words, the urgency of Peter's own experience in a way that the writer themselves couldn't necessarily do. The point was to capture Peter's reliability as an eyewitness to the story of Jesus. And so 2 Peter, far from assuming that the reader would actually think it was written by the apostle, Peter uses the name of the apostle to highlight the very reality that there are unreliable witnesses out there, and Peter's not one of them. It's a testimonial to Peter's truthfulness and reliability as a source of good testimony about Jesus. In fact, actually, it's written in a testimonial style. The author evokes the manner of speaking of one with authority. It's written in the manner of witnessing that's associated most often with Moses, one of the great mediators of the truth of God. Because think about it, any truth that the Hebrew people received about God from Moses was mediated by a trustworthy friend. The Israelites themselves didn't climb up Mount Sinai to get the law. Moses brought it to them from his own experience of God. They didn't see God hand down the law. They had to trust that Moses was telling the truth. Likewise, the church had to trust in the truthfulness of the disciples as they recounted Jesus' baptism and transfiguration and the way God affirms the call of the people to follow Jesus. It is an appeal to the need for truth that motivates the writer of 2 Peter as he urges the would-be followers of Jesus to pay close attention to the Spirit of God as they encounter the prophetic word. Indeed, the author takes pains to contrast the transmission of something that is a cleverly devised myth with that which is directly revealed by God and which is discerned in community by God's people. It's a ringing endorsement of the power of Scripture illuminated by the Holy Spirit to mediate the risen Christ as God's reliable self-revelation to the church and to the world. Which I suppose is a bit of a wonky way of saying that in the absence of one's personal eyewitness experience of Jesus Christ, that is, the Word of God, that you, the people, encountering the Word of God, which is given to us in Scripture, are as reliable a source of truth as we are ever going to find. Indeed, the author presses the reader not simply to rely on their own understanding of Scripture, but in its manner of speaking, to trust in the wisdom of crowds, to trust that the Holy Spirit is active in the people of God, revealing what God would have us know, encouraging us to trust that the church working in the power of the Spirit will know who God is. And of course, the church is nothing more complex than you and me, all of us together, bound by God's Word and Spirit. Did you know that you were getting into that when you joined the church? You personally, God has called you by name. You are called to seek and to mediate the truth of God in a world that would tell a host of lies. You are called to mediate the truth of God by gathering together, as we have, to discern God's will and to learn it. And then, and this is the hard part, to stand as a source of truth in a world in need of sources of truth. That's why models of faith are so important. The same grandfather I told you about was 4 years old when he recited the catechism for the session of Philadelphia Presbyterian Church. 4 years old, he didn't even know how to read, and he recited every word of the catechism. Now, how would he have known to do that? It was sitting at the knees of his elderly grandmother, holding the wool as she spun at the spinning wheel, which still graces my parents' living room. As she spun, she would ask him a question. Who made you? God. Why? For God's good purposes. And so, in the same manner, he transmitted faith a generation later, teaching the difference between crop rotation and reverence for the will of God, for rest for the land and its laborers. I don't mean to be overly glib, but I really am trying to say something, nothing more complex than this. You're it. You are it. You are the sources of witness by which God is transmitting the truth of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You're it. Generation to generation. Because we're not eyewitnesses. Nor can we be. Unlike the disciples, we walk by faith, not by sight. But that's not so new, is it? Moses himself didn't pass into the promised land, as we were reminded recently. The people had to carry the memory of what he taught about God and of what they learned from the law and transmit it to themselves, to remind each other, and to pass it along to future generations. And each generation has to ground itself and root itself again and again in the story of faith. That's why the Passover Seder always begins every year the same way. The smallest child of the family goes to the matriarch or the patriarch of the family and asks the same four questions, beginning with, why is this night different from every other night? And every year, the matriarch or the patriarch of the family answers in the same way, and it's always this way, in first person, plural, present tense. We were slaves. Not them. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord our God took us out from there with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, rooting and grounding in the story of faith, so that truth is inevitable. That's what we're doing. I'm reminded of a marvelous essay by Anne Lamott entitled, Why I Make Sam, that's her son, Go to Church, in which she tells the story of the ways that her church has sort of enveloped her after the birth of her son. She focuses in particular on the witness of one saint of the church, Mary Williams, who had a practice of supporting Lamott and her son by slipping bags of dimes into her jacket pocket when she wasn't looking at a time when she couldn't make ends meet. About Mary Williams, Lamott wrote, she is one of those unusually beautiful women, beautiful like a river. She has dark skin, a long, broad nose, sweet, full lips, and what the theologian Howard Thurman called quiet eyes. She raised 5 children as a single mother, but one of her boys drowned when he was young, and she has the softness and generosity and toughness of someone who has endured great loss. During the service, Lamott says, she praises God in a nonstop burble, a glistening dark brook. She says, "Oh, yes, my sweet Lord, thank you, thank you." Lamott says, Sam loves her, and she loves him. And she still brings us baggies of dimes, even though I'm doing so much better now. And then Lamott went on to describe a particularly difficult interaction between her son and his friend Josh and her own subsequent reaction to it. It was a hard time. She was angry at the child. She couldn't get over it. And she said the one thing she knew for sure when she dropped her son off to spend the night at the home of this child who had treated him poorly was that they were going to go to church the next morning. And Lamott goes on to write, "What I didn't know was that Josh would want to come with us too. I didn't know that when I stopped by his house to pick up Sam the following morning, that he would run out ahead of Sam and ask if he could come too. And another thing I didn't know was that Mary Williams was going to bring us another bag of dimes. It had been a little while since her last dime drop, but just when I think we've all grown out of the ritual, she brings us another stash. Mostly I give them out to street people. Some sit like tchotchkes on bookshelves around the house. Mary doesn't know that professionally I'm doing much better now. She doesn't know that I don't need people to slip me money. But what's so dazzling to me, what's so painful and poignant, is that she doesn't bother with what I think she knows or doesn't know about my financial life. She just knows that we need another bag of dimes. And that is why I make Sam go to church." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.